we happy? Shall we pray together before we look again at Colossians chapter 3? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to ask you this morning, with Colossians 3 open in front of you, what are you wearing? What are you wearing this morning? I wonder whether you consider yourself as well-dressed. I wonder whether you consider the preacher as being well-dressed. Would you consider him being well-dressed if he had jeans and a t-shirt? Or do you think that a suit and tie is the only thing that is appropriate, in which case I probably need to move away from the lectern? Well, it's not that simple, is it, asking that question? What is appropriate depends on the context in which one finds oneself. If you're on a building site, jeans and a t-shirt is obviously appropriate. If you're going to work in a bank, it's probably appropriate that you'd go for a suit and a tie. If you're going to bed, however, most of us would agree that pyjamas are appropriate. But going to bed in a suit is a little odd, and going to office in your pyjamas is brave. Well, certain dress codes are important depending on who you are, on what your status is. And that's the same for a Christian. That's something that the Apostle Paul develops in these lovely verses 12 to 15 that we had read in chapter 3 of the letter to the Colossians. Already in verse 9 of that chapter, he said that you, he's talking about Christians in Colossae, have taken off the old self and put on the new self. Now that's happened because of the precious, unique work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in these verses, from verse 12 onwards, Paul begins to explain how someone who has been clothed with the new self should now live. And he continues with the language of what we should wear, because he's keen that we're wearing clothes that are appropriate for our standing, those who've put on the new self. And that's why he says in verse 12 then, clothe yourselves as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now those expressions are expressions used to speak of God's old covenant people in the Old Testament of Israel. Israel was holy because God the Holy One dwelt amongst her. She was dearly loved by God, chosen by God from amongst all the nations. And now, says Paul, those titles apply to the believers in Colossae. But they also, therefore, apply to the believers in Stapen Hill this morning, to believers in Brussels. What an immense privilege we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15, at the end of this little section, 12 to 15, says that as members of one body, you were called to peace. You, that's plural, all you Christians in the church, are to form one body, singular. So if we belong to the people of God because of God's covenant electing love, well, it's also the case that other individuals also belong to the church, the body of Christ, because of that same covenant electing love. We are one body. And so when verse 12 tells us to clothe ourselves, he's talking about clothing that is appropriate to the members of this one collective body. So what does he say? Clothe yourselves, verse 12, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Five qualities or virtues that counter five negative qualities or vices mentioned in verse 8 that we must rid ourselves of, things that have belonged to the old self. The new self Verse 10 tells us is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, the Lord Jesus, who has created the new church, the new self, the church. Well, these qualities, therefore, are supremely true of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus had compassion for men and women, even if they were sinful men and women. He had kindness because he hasn't treated us as we deserve. He demonstrated humility, which is to put the interest of others below his standing before his own, despite his greatness. He was gentle. He was not preoccupied with his own importance. He took time to listen and to care for others. He is patient, even today, with those who ignore him, those who've turned their backs on him. And Paul says that those qualities ought to characterize the church, ought to characterize us this morning. In the church, because it's in the church that we find people, and I imagine this has been your experience, that are actually quite different to us. If you look at verse 11, the main difference that Paul begins with is one between Greek or Jew. But the big difference today isn't necessarily the one between Greek or Jew. It could equally be rich or poor, Belgian or British, intellectual or practical, gardener or civil servant, retired or teenager. The church is a collection of different people from different backgrounds, with different likes and dislikes, different personalities, different cultures. And the easiest thing to do when you're confronted by people who are not much like you is to politely, in British society, keep your distance from them. Not to get too involved. I've got a friend who is a diplomat for the British government, currently works in Sri Lanka, but he worked in Brussels until a few months ago, and every now and then I'd meet up and chat with him. And he, in his job, had to go regularly to embassy functions. And after a while, apparently if you're in that type of job, going to function after function can be a little tiring. So he told me what his strategy was. His strategy was never to spend more than half an hour at any of these different functions. That way, he'd see fairly quickly a few people. He'd speak to them, enough for people to make a mental note that he'd made the effort to be there. But because he'd had to leave reasonably early, those people would conclude that he was reasonably important and he'd done them a great service by nevertheless giving him some of his time. Well, it's possible to go to church, my friends, with a similar kind of reasoning. Oh yes, I'll be there on Sunday. I mean, most Sundays even. Enough, certainly, that they won't think that I'm a pagan. Enough that I speak every now and then to the odd person here and there. I'll even chat just for a little bit after church if I need to. But not so much that I really get involved in other people's lives. No, that would be a little too inconvenient. That would be a little costly. But church doesn't work like that, my friends. Verse 13, Paul says, bear with each other. He doesn't say, no, keep away from those that you find a little difficult to handle. Yes, of course it's particularly difficult when you've been somewhere long enough, and it may be the case for some of you today, where bearing with one another isn't all that easy once you've got to know someone in the long haul. The New Testament is wonderfully realistic about that, I find. Not only must we bear with each other, but also forgive each other if any of you has a grievance. Why? The end of verse 13. Because the Lord has forgiven us. Well, someone in our church was brought up in a family where the father of the family had been so put off by other Christians behaviour that he said to his children, of which one now comes to our church. He said to his children, love the Lord Jesus, but keep yourselves away from other Christians. Isn't that tragic that someone would say that to their own children? The authenticity of our Christian profession, of our new life that is hidden in Christ, says chapter 3, verse 1, must be displayed today in the church, in the Christian community. If we want to provide a counterbalance today to a society that on the one hand is increasingly egotistical and self-obsessed, and on the other hand is increasingly suspicious of religious fanaticism, of evangelical fanaticism that people will put together in the same bracket as Islamic fanaticism, well, if we want to provide a counterbalance, the quality of the relationships that people see amongst us, of the other person-centeredness, the lack of personal ego, the humility to recognize that, yes, sometimes I get things wrong, well, that is essential. Because we offer something that cannot be found elsewhere. The grace of God to us in Christ that transforms us, enables us to display grace to others. Well, it's in that spirit that I'm going to read you a little extract of an email that was sent this last year by one Christian woman to another. It's nobody that you know, but it's two real people who currently live in Brussels, who my wife particularly has had contact with both of them. Now, these two women had a disagreement, you need to know. It was a disagreement primarily about the behaviour of the children of one of the women towards the children of the other. And the mother of the offending children had tried to speak to the other mother, but that other mother sadly didn't really want to listen to the first mother. So frustrated that this other mother wouldn't listen to her, the first mother, after several weeks of some simmering tension between them at the school gates, she grabbed that mother by the arms in an attempt to get her to listen. She regretted it, and she tried to apologise. Well, then the other mother later that same day wrote her an email, and this is what she said in her email. It's a reasonably long extract. I'm going to read it reasonably quickly, so try and hang with me if you can. I've changed the names just in case you know people in Brussels. Here we go. Dear Janet, I forgive you for pulling your tears and demanding of me to be compassionate. She's not a francophone, the person, an anglophone, the person who wrote it, even though she wrote it in English. So it's a bit clunky English. I forgive you for pulling your tears and demanding of me to be compassionate when your children were the offenders to my children for the last 5 months. I forgive you for hurting me when you pointed a finger in my face, trying to intimidate me to stay and talk to you. That made me feel very scared and vulnerable to your vicious anger and strict, commanding voice. I forgive you for scaring me and physically hurting my arms. That made me feel very aggressed, humiliated, and victimized by your strong physical power. Bruising is a serious case of bodily harm. I never had such an experience, and don't wish you that either. I forgive you for manipulating and justifying every action you've done to the point of blaming the enemy made you do it. I forgive your daughter, Bethany, for being rude and controlling with Michael. I forgive your sons, Joe and James, for hitting, scratching, pushing Jerry and writing over 5 sweatshirts and 1 pair of trousers. It made me very hurt and very upset that my Jerry had to go through this aggression. I had to comfort his pain and encourage him not to hit back. I had to replace his clothing, costing me money and aggravation. I forgive you for causing me and my family sleepless nights. It's a shock to the body to be physically aggressed by you. Grief, pain, hurt, and loss of many unproductive hours. I forgive you for rescheduling me 5 times for the speaking appointment in the mum's group. It made me very sad of your poor leadership skills. Concerning that group and your leadership, it speaks for itself, as many women have made polite excuses and won't be part of it anymore, including me. Please, if you are to take your sorry, the apologies you have written in your email, seriously, I urge you to stop hurting me, your family, and anybody else presently or in the future, as it made me vulnerable, humiliated, and scared to be your victim. A beginning of true healing is when an aggressor doesn't justify their actions, but stands for what they have done and takes full responsibility by not repeating them. I would highly appreciate it if you honour me by showing me respect by putting an end to your marathon justifying emails. I will greet you from Monday, and on my side, you have a blameless carte blanche. God bless you and your family.
Well, what did you make of that?
It's true to say, we don't know the details of that. It's always easy to judge a bit too quickly without knowing the details. We don't know either what the other mother's version of events would be. But even without knowing those things, it's clear as day that this letter purports to forgive, but in fact does anything but. It's nothing but a cover to let off steam and bitterness on a whole host of other matters. Instead of genuinely forgiving, instead of recognising differences, both personality-wise and in terms of culture, the other person is attacked, criticised, condemned for her bad behaviour. Where in that email is there a spirit of humility, of compassion, of kindness, of gentleness, of patience? Where is there a tone of brokenness that seeks to think the best of the other person, that might even wish to confess that perhaps her own children might have contributed to the alleged grievance, that she realised that her own children are also far from perfect? Do you know the worst thing about this for me? It's the person who wrote this email is a Christian woman who gives counselling, Christian counselling, to others about how to resolve conflict. We can, as Christian people, show a staggering capacity to behave in ways that belie our Christian profession. And we can be totally blind to it. And so I want to plead with you today that you take these verses from the Apostle Paul, from the Lord himself by his Spirit, to heart, so that the outside world couldn't say anything about this congregation in terms of that kind of behaviour. That instead of being preoccupied about the faults of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's be honest and say it again, yes, your brothers and sisters in Christ do have faults, many faults. But first of all, let our good and compassionate God speak to us about our faults. Of course, if something truly significant has happened between you and a brother and sister in Christ, it's right and necessary to seek to resolve those differences. I am not suggesting otherwise. But that's the thing. We want to seek to resolve those differences, not to be bitter about them. And therefore, right from the off, it would be appropriate to express how concerned you are to forgive. And which might well involve recognising that from the other person's point of view, you may need to seek forgiveness for your part in whatever has happened. Regardless if you feel that they started it, or if you feel that you were more sinned against than sinner. And for some small things, or petty things, things that relate to personal preferences and culture, I think we need in the church to accept that yes, others are different from me, that I can't insist that others always see things from my point of view, and that yes, even if I may feel that others have not been sufficiently sensitive to my way of seeing things and doing things, I should forgive them, just as the Lord has forgiven me, and without necessarily, in a self-righteous manner, telling them that you have forgiven them. No, for petty things, that's just another way of showing how bitter you really are towards them. Paul sums this up, doesn't he, in verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
It's a love that comes from God and which is evident in our relationships with each other. It's the glue that binds these other virtues together. A sincere love for others, a genuine desire to seek the best for each other, to rejoice that yes, although we are different, God in his goodness has brought us together. And I fear that we still find that quite difficult, my friends. Not least because it's so countercultural to our world today. So if the world that I'm living in the retirement home or in the office or in my family, says that we need to tell it as it is, be straight, even if it can hurt, well, we'll sometimes find that kind of perverse pride in being frank and straightforward in our own congregation. And if the world says you've got to fight for your rights, then we'll also see that sometimes in the church. If in the family context I get aggressive in order to defend myself, well, we'll probably see that same kind of aggression in church relationships. Or perhaps if my way of handling potential conflict is to rather retreat into my shell, to harbour a sense of victimhood, to quietly judge others in my heart for their pride, then we'll undoubtedly see that same kind of judgment going on in the church. No, we are to forgive each other. Sometimes that'll mean letting others ask for forgiveness, at which point you need to forgive, rather than saying, when someone approaches you to say, please forgive me for that, rather than saying, oh, don't worry, it doesn't matter. That's often a way of not forgiving, but of simply keeping your distance from the person, protecting yourself, as it were, so that you don't need to bear with that person. Now, we need to be prepared to say, I forgive. And if we need to seek forgiveness, we need to do it in a way that doesn't seek to justify myself, as we read in that email. We don't say, you know, I am sorry about that, but frankly, the way you... That's not seeking forgiveness. That's, again, seeking to justify myself in front of somebody else. No, we are to take responsibility for what we are responsible for. If you find that is humiliating, particularly if you think that somebody else is more at fault than you, well, we need to learn to be humiliated. As a Christian, I can humble myself before others. Why? Because my identity, who I am, isn't in the image that other people have of me. My identity is in the grace of God that he has shed upon me in Christ. So sometimes we ask for forgiveness for small things, don't we? Because there I feel, well, I haven't got very much to lose. Sorry that I bumped into you, or sorry that I didn't speak to you after the service, or whatever it might be. But to admit big things, well, sometimes we find that harder, because we don't want to be exposed. But again, the Christian can be exposed. We can admit our faults without fear of condemnation, because Christ has forgiven us. And if somebody else knows the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person too will forgive us for our sins. So I want to ask, as we finish, has the gospel of grace penetrated the hearts of those here present, this church at St. Peter's Stapen Hill? We ask that same question for our church, Waterway Church in Brussels, because we must make progress, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Progress doesn't mean we must be perfect, sinless, but progress says that our collective lives together must be better than those that we find in other groupings, because we know the grace of God to us in Christ. Progress means, I think, probably not reacting too quickly by email to what someone has written to you by email. How easy it is to hurt someone by sending too quickly, pressing send too quickly, and regretting how you've expressed it in the hours and days to come. Progress means making every effort to see something from other people's point of view, so I appreciate as much as I can his or her way of looking at things. Progress is to not project onto someone else your own personality, but to do your best to understand his or her personality, and where you can, to rejoice that their personality is different from yours. Progress is to think the best of the other person, not the worst. To let yourself be surprised by somebody else, even if you've known them for a long time. To not put them into a box and says, oh, you're always like that. Oh, typical. Yes, that's you. That's a challenge in the church. It's a challenge in marriage, isn't it, if you're married? My wife and I are constantly struggling with each other to be surprised by one another, to not put each other in a box. Progress is to take comments from other people that you hear about yourself without letting that to become a great drama, without letting that overly upset you. Progress is knowing your identity as a forgiven sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 then concludes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's a peace, Paul has said back in chapter 1, that Christ has achieved through his blood shed on the cross to reconcile us to himself. It's a peace now that must rule in our collective hearts in order that we may glorify and honour the Lord Jesus Christ, who is amongst us by his Spirit, and in whom we form one body. May he have mercy upon us. Amen.